Well, a few weeks back, Pastor Moses came to me and suggested that before we just move on to the next thing on our Wednesday night studies, why don't we pause and think just a little bit further about the attributes, that is the perfections of God that we have considered over the last few months. And so we're going to provide tonight and next week a summary of the attributes that we've covered over the last few months. We hope to press in on the practicality of those perfections for our lives, and hopefully to give you opportunity to rethink through those truths that we considered again, over these last few months. So you guys should have a handout there with you. There is some extra space on those for you to write in whatever notes you want. Our hope is not to provide everything there. You can go to different theology books, systematic theology books, and go to the section on the attributes of God and read further for yourself. A.W. Pink has a book on the attributes of God. If you were to read J.I. Packer's book on knowing God, you would get much more in-depth detail on the perfections of God. But we hope to provide that summary there for you to be able to take that, keep meditating upon it, write in whatever notes you want from this evening, and then to share it with somebody else at some point in time. Meditate on those truths and then take those truths to somebody else, whether it be an unbeliever or another friend from a different church or somebody who's not been able to make it to the Attributes of God series from our church, whatever the case, take it, share it, use it, re-preach it, and let your mind be on these things. J.I. Packer opens up his book on knowing God with this statement from Spurgeon on the study of God. It was from one of Spurgeon's sermons on January 7th in 1855. Moses quoted a portion of it in the outset of our study on the perfections of God, but I want to read for you all that was stated, at least that Packer quotes. He says this: "It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father." He writes further, "There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, 'Behold, I am wise.' But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild donkey's colt. And with solemn exclamation, 'I am but of yesterday and know nothing.' No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God." He writes further, "But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man, as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity." Last paragraph, he says, "And whilst humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, There is, in contemplating Christ, a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Spirit, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. There is so much to know of our great God. Packer would go on to say that the study and the nature of God is the most practical project anyone can engage in, saying we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. He says further, this is Packer, disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfold, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, he says, you can waste your life and lose your soul. Do you imagine going through this life without at least some sort of understanding of God? I mean, could you imagine walking through the trials that we face, a year even like this last year, without knowing that God is sovereign, that God is good, that God is in complete control? It's amazing how often we walk through our day-to-day lives without contemplating the greatness of God in His perfections. I mean, how much joy we often forfeit and how much help in trial and temptation we often neglect, and how much time we waste thinking about things that do not even hold a candle to the forest fire flame of our great God. And so I want us to meditate tonight on the six perfections of God that I covered at the end of last year. And I pray that it will jog your memory a bit and encourage your meditations upon our triune God. The first one that we considered was the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. And you have your definition there. I'll read it for you. A.W. Pink thought said it best of all the different things that I got to read on it. He said, being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, He is the most high Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as He pleases, only as He pleases, always as He pleases. None can thwart Him. None can hinder Him. There really is nothing that escapes the sovereignty of God. And He truly is the only free creature, right? Or He's not a creature. He is the only free being. Excuse me there. There's nothing that escapes His control. He is sovereign over nature. He's sovereign over rulers. He's sovereign over circumstances. He's sovereign over sin. He's sovereign over salvation, over suffering, over nations. He's in complete control over everything. And just a few passages that you have before you there. In Psalm 115 and verse 3, where the psalmist, in worship of our God, contrasts Yahweh with the gods of the nations, or the so-called gods of the nations. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory because of Your loving kindness, because of Your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? Verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Nothing can touch God. Nothing can thwart God's plan. Everything that God has decreed from before time began is happening. Every single circumstance. Psalm 135, verse 6 would say much of the same thing, but turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 as well. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, in the context of Paul showing how the Trinity is involved in the salvation of those whom God chose before the foundation of the world, according to chapter 1, verse 4. He says in verse 11 and 12, you can write that in, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. To that end, or to the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So the salvation of his people and all things beyond that, God is working all things to the counsel of his will, or after the counsel of his will. In other words, that will that he established before the world began, that plan that he decreed before time began, is being worked out in all things. And furthermore, in Romans 8:28, you know this passage well. In the context of suffering, and the glorious promise we have in Christ, Paul writes, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, God works all things in this life that we experience, that happen to us and around us, for the good of those whom he has called according to his purpose before time began. And that good being that we would become more like Jesus Christ, so that we would behold Christ even more glorious each and every day. And so, thinking about the practicality of the perfections of God in our life, how can a doctrine like the sovereignty of God, a perfection like the sovereignty of God, impact your life? And I have there for you, it should bring comfort in all of life's circumstances. And that seems like a simple thing to say, and it is. It's certainly more simple to say that, hey, it comforts me that God is sovereign in all of circumstances. But it actually is true. It should bring comfort in all of God's, in all the circumstances we face. In the more pleasant times of life, it should cause us to thank God more, knowing that that experience is flowing down from the sovereign orchestration of God. You get an opportunity to go on vacation with your family, or spend some time with your friends, or enjoy a good meal, or whatever that might be. That's from the sovereign hand of God, orchestrated before time began, that you would experience that in that moment. But also in our trials and our suffering, which, by the way, is often the way in which we end up growing a whole lot more into the image of Christ. I think that's why Paul would say, I want to know Christ and share in the sufferings of Christ. It is often that people want to avoid passages like Romans 8:28 in the midst of trials. But instead of avoiding it, we should run to it, for it sits right in the context of suffering in this sin-cursed fallen world. Just before, in Romans 8, verse 18, he says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." When we're going through a trial, when we're going through difficulty, whatever that experience might be, we can know for sure that God is using that to make us more like Christ, which for us as believers is our greatest desire. We might not be able to see it right in the moment, there might be a few days or a few weeks that we've got to grapple with the reality of what we're facing and the difficulties that we're facing. And perhaps the sinful thoughts that we might have towards some of those struggles that we're going through. But ultimately, we've got to get to the place where Romans 8:28 puts us, to trust in the fact that God is doing that for our good. Knowing that He uses those things, all things, to grow us and to bring about our good, and that He will use it to bring Himself the greatest glory. Because God would never do anything to harm us because He is good. And sometimes that can be the issue, right? Sometimes we don't have the right view of God in our heart and our mind in the midst of a trial. And we know that God sovereignly brought it into our lives, but we don't want to think about His goodness, something that Moses will remind us of next week. But God is only working, always working within all of His perfections. He's always doing what is right, what is just, what is fair, what is good for us. And so whatever that difficulty might be, even our own sin, He works about to bring about our greatest good. Maybe one specific thing, maybe you've experienced the death of an unbelieving loved one. How does the sovereignty of God impact your comfort in Him in something like that? Well, I think we can preach to ourselves that, well, God is using this experience to the praise of His glory, like Ephesians 1:11 tells us in verse 12. I remember sitting in the living room with my aunt and my uncle when my grandma had passed away a few years back, knowing that she had never really repented, trusted in Christ for salvation, and thinking through all that, and they had all found out that I had spent some time preaching the gospel to her and in her hospital room, and saw that I was shaken up about her eternity. And people had then confirmed her profession of faith when she was 8, and different things like that happened. Then my aunt asked me, sitting in the living room, how are you doing with everything now that maybe grandma is saved? And because of the grace of God and thinking through theology like this, I just remember telling her, I don't know if she's a Christian. I mean, it didn't seem like she loved the Lord. And if she's not, well, I know that God is getting the greatest glory possible that He deemed possible in His infinite plan before time began. And that's what I want, even if I don't fully comprehend it. So know that God is sovereign over that God is using it in your life for your good. Thinking through that as well, and then also, there's nothing that you could have done differently to create a different outcome. God is sovereign over that. You could preach the gospel 1,000 times to the person that God has not chosen, and they will not repent. So think about those types of things when you encounter trials such as that one. Number two, the mercy of God. The mercy of God. You have the definition there. I think I mixed mine with A.W. Pink's, and so just so I'm not taking full credit there, I didn't put it on there. But I love this. God's ready inclination to relieve the misery of those who are in need. It is His kindness and goodness to those who are in need. Ready inclination. It's as if God is bent, looking to help those who are in need. A great passage that I didn't put on yours, but would be one to consider, would be Psalm 113, excuse me. But God is ready to help those who are in need. Think of Exodus chapter 34. Yahweh passes in front of Moses, and the way he reveals himself to his people is through words. And he says in verse 6, "Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the grandchildren and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. But who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity. God loves to save. God loves to be generous and show mercy to sinners.'" You would see that if we were to spend any time in the book of Jonah, and we did a couple years back, thinking about the great theme of Jonah being the sovereign mercy of God, and not only how he demonstrated mercy to all the Ninevites and the sailors in the sea, but even to Jonah, his prophet, the only one who didn't obey him in the entire book. And yet God continued to show mercy upon mercy upon mercy to Jonah. Psalm 86 says that in verse 5 you have there, says that God is abundant in loving kindness. He's rich in loving kindness. There's no end to his mercy. It's compiled upon itself. It's mercy upon mercy upon mercy. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, we love the mercy of God contrasted with our total depravity. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were sons of disobedience. We lived according to the lusts of our flesh and the desires of our flesh and our mind, and we're nature by children of wrath by nature. Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, he saved us." So much that he did there for us, right? He caused us to sit in the heavenlies with Christ, just to put his incredible grace and kindness on display. But because of his rich mercy, he saved sinners like you and me. How should this impact your life? Well, besides the fact that we can always take time to spend praising God for his mercy towards us, it should move you to a deep compassion and concern for those around you. The mercy of God should impact us to provoke us to greater compassion and mercy for those in need around us, spiritually speaking in particular. It's so much easier to sin against those we are closest to, though it shouldn't be that way. I'm convinced that stems from the fear of man in our lives, the fact that we would never say to someone at church or at work the things that we would say to those in our own home face to face. But perhaps you struggle with anger when it comes to parenting or interacting with your spouse. How can meditating upon the mercy of God impact the way you treat your kids, even in the most rebellious times? Well, for myself, I've been striving to remember the compassion that God has lavished on me over and over and over and over again. I mean, I have the Holy Spirit of God inside of me. I've been transformed by the power of God's grace and mercy, and yet I still continue to sin against Him, and yet it seems like He just continues to lavish His mercy upon me. That type of thought can help you in the midst of parenting your children by seeking to extend that same kind of compassion toward them. And also in the midst of parenting, when you're tempted to sin against your children in anger, you can rush with confidence to the throne of grace, as Hebrews chapter 4 calls it, and find mercy and grace in the time of need. I love that in Hebrews 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, with that thought in mind, when we're tempted to sin in any way, but particularly in against our family, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Go to God and beg Him to remind you of the great mercy that He has poured out upon you so that you might then extend that kind of mercy to those around you. The mercy of God should impact the way we treat others around us. Number three, we considered the omniscience of God. The omniscience of God. Couple definitions there. God perfectly and completely knows all things all at once. That was my way of summarizing what I read here in the biblical doctrine book. And you have that there. The knowledge God has is intuitive, inherent, and immediate, not resulting from observing and reasoning in successive moments of time. At the same time, it does have logical structure. God's knowledge refers to His activity, not merely to content, and it is simple and simultaneous in its exertion. He knows everything totally at once, not one thing only before He knows another thing. Yet He also knows the differences in an order existing between all things. You see, for God, there's no succession of time. There's no experience of one thing and then another thing and then another thing. God knows all things, and it's an ever-present situation. He sees it all at once. We learn. There is no need for God to learn. He has all knowledge. And Psalm 139, perhaps, would be the key passage that you would go to in thinking about the omniscience of God and the omnipresence of God. A great psalm to memorize. Just listen to verses 1 through 6. O Lord, You have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. He knows everything, my going out and my coming in, my lying down, before I even say anything. He knows what word is on my tongue. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, John, writing of how love for others demonstrates our true salvation, says in verse 19, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him. And whatever our heart condemns us, For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. There in relation to knowing what's going on in the inside of us, just like David was talking about in Psalm 139. But there, that is the present tense. God knows all things. It's ever present. God is ever present in his understanding of all things, in his knowledge of all things, even the motives, the thoughts, the intentions of our heart. So how can this impact your life? I have there for you, it should provoke. Sorry that moved to the next slide. But it should provoke humble adoration and praise of God. Humble adoration. Humility, because there's never a time when we will know and understand all things. There is always something to learn. And too often, we think we are something when we are nothing. A lot of times we will speak with such boasting of the knowledge that we have of a certain thing. And we do. We can learn and we can master some material, but never like God masters material. Nothing like God who knows all things all at once. The knowledge of God should humble us and cause us to praise us ever more that we are nothing like him. And it should cause adoration because God is absolutely transcendent in his knowledge and understanding. It should cause us to look to him for understanding and give him the credit for all that can be known. Let's put it this way. Anything you know, not only does God already know, but he's the one that has caused you to know it. And so any of our boasting in whatever opinion we might have or what knowledge we might have, we can always give credit to whom credit is due, and that is God. There's many other ways, obviously, to apply these perfections of God to our lives. I'm just picking out a few specifics. Number four, the omnipresence of God. The omnipresence of God. And I say that because what you could do is take that sheet home or go again to a systematic theology book and look at all the perfections of God that there are and the scriptures and do the same sort of thing with them. Take them, contemplate them further, and ask, how would I apply this in this situation? How would I apply this in this situation? How can this inform me in the way that I'm going to handle this particular scenario? And just ask yourself the tough questions and think about how God's truth can impact your heart in that way. But number four, the omnipresence of God. You have the definition there. God is always everywhere, all at once, in the fullness of his being. Though outside of time, he is actively working within time in all places and in different ways in every place. Think about that. He's outside of time, but always working within time in all places and in different ways in every place. Whatever he's doing in your life at a particular moment, he's working in somebody else's life at that particular moment in a different way. He's always there. He's always present in every spot. One Psalm 139, 7 through 10. If you've not memorized this psalm, that would be a great psalm for you to memorize. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not too dark for you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. He's always there. Well, we can't get away from God. Jonah really experienced that in his flight from his responsibility that God had called him to, and God was right there with him. God is everywhere all at once. A great passage that I like to think about is the Great Commission passage, Matthew 28. Think about in verse 17, some were doubtful. Some of Jesus' disciples, after seeing him here risen, and after everything he had taught them and told them, some were still doubtful. And that's when Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It's not that the God is just there, always present, but He is with us. He is there with us, always. What an encouraging thought for these disciples who were still doubting God. How can this impact your life? Well, I think it should encourage you to honor God both in private and in public. In private, because you know that God is always there. He's always watching. He knows what you're scanning through on your television or scrolling through on your computer screen. He knows your motives in any endeavor. What you are saying about someone when they're not present, perhaps to another friend, in some form of gossip, God knows all that. He hears that. He sees what you're doing. Whatever sin it might be that perhaps we perform more in secret, God is watching. And that truth that the God is there, just like in Proverbs chapter 5, where Solomon instructs his son on sexual purity, says, "Look, God's watching. God's watching. You might think you could get away with it, but God sees it." It's always grievous to see a pastor fall, especially those of our camp. And you wonder about how many times they thought about, "Should I just go deal with this? Should I just go deal with this? Should I just go deal with this?" Till God finally just exposes it to everybody. God knows it all. God knows it all. There's nothing we can hide from Him. So it should encourage us to honor Him in private, but also in public. Because you know that God is with you. Here's one way in public that it could help you. Perhaps you have something that you know you need to do, but you struggle with the fear of man. Something like maybe proclaiming the gospel in a hostile environment. Perhaps some of your family members that you have, some extended family, are not too excited about the way you are about Christ. But knowing that Christ is with you, that you're not alone, the one who has all authority over heaven and earth, he says, "I'm with you. Go make disciples. Go proclaim the gospel." Knowing that He is with you can give you courage to preach the gospel in whatever circumstance you're in. Whether it be on the doorstep, whether it be cold in the park, whether it be at the grocery store, or some of your closest friends and family members. Or maybe you have something that you need to ask forgiveness for from someone who perhaps wouldn't know that you need to ask forgiveness from them. And you get that pit in your stomach and you're like, I don't know if I should go say something. But knowing that Christ is with you and Christ already knows, it's like, well, you know what? I'm just going to go do what I need to do and ask that person to forgive me and deal with it. Or maybe you need to confront someone. And so those are some of the hardest things, right? You go to somebody you love, perhaps one, not only another believer, but you're also even close to them, like a true brother or sister, and you're like, I really don't want to harm this relationship, but you know Christ is with you. I can do this. You have him with you. The omnipresence of God should encourage you to honor God both in private and in public. Number five, the wrath of God. The wrath of God. This is God's perfect hatred and judgment of all wrongdoing and wickedness. It's his anger, wrath, fury, judgment, and vengeance. Ultimately, the lake of fire is the place where God will pour out his wrath for all eternity. He poured it out on Christ on the cross. He will pour it out in the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation, according to Revelation 6 through 19. Just take some time on your own. I have that as one of the key passages. Just to go and read. At the end of chapter 6, it says, "And the wrath of God and of the Lamb has been poured out upon the earth." And then it just describes it for the next 13, 14 chapters. It's God pouring out his wrath. But John chapter 3, verse 36. John the Baptist preaching, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." If you don't believe in Christ, which is equivalent to a life of obedience to the Son, God's wrath hovers over you. It abides on you. You are a child of wrath, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 3. It's either acceptance from God or his wrath upon you for all eternity. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. The first three chapters, Paul demonstrating that all are under sin, and both Gentiles and Jews, and no one can escape from that on their own. In fact, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, there in verse 18, of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And no one's nobody is without excuse, because God's glory is put on display in all of creation. Some signs of God's wrath on a people group will be those who celebrate things like homosexuality and give hearty approval to it. But God's wrath abides on them. God has handed many people over to their sin, and then one day they will experience the full wrath of God. It's ultimately seen again in Revelation 27 through 15. You have the great white throne judgment. I'll just read from verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. How can this impact your life as a believer? Well, it should move us to a life of continual evangelism. And it needs to be a faithful evangelism. And I say that because of this. It must be a part of your gospel presentation. Often our witnessing falls short because we fail to tell them why they must repent. The good news is only good news if they understand what the bad news is. And so we have to take the time to tell them, listen, if you don't respond to Jesus Christ and repent and place your faith and trust in Him, you will spend eternity in hell forever under the full wrath of God. Jesus preached hell. The apostles preached hell. We must preach hell, so that we can declare to them, listen, God has sent His Son to save you from His eternal wrath. We must be faithful in our evangelism to include this part of it. It is not enough just to say, hey, you need Jesus, or to say you're a sinner. We ultimately got to get to the full salvation story, and that is you are saved from eternal hell, of which you deserve. That's often where the rub comes in evangelism. I remember evangelizing a couple of Mormons. I was going out door to door, and then so were they. We met in the middle on the road, and we started talking, and all of our vocabulary started to kind of align together and all that stuff. And I just finally expressed to them, you know, the issue is this. You're preaching a false Jesus, because you're not preaching the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus who is the one true God. And one day you're going to give a complete account for all the deception and lies that you have told everybody. And you're going to spend eternity in hell for not knowing the real Jesus. I have never seen a Mormon get angry until that moment. I spent a lot of time with Mormons in Utah. But that is the issue. We need to be clear on that. I'm not talking about being angry with them, but preaching truth to them, giving them the whole story. It should move you to compassion to think that, man, but for the grace of God, there go I, and both in my lifestyle and in sin and hell. And it should provoke urgency in our lives. This is it. And in heaven, we're not going to be evangelizing. Here we evangelize. So this should be an urgency upon us to say, we've got to get to those around us. I can't just hang out with these people anymore. I've got to tell them what they need to know. Because what awaits them is hell. And the only way they can escape that is through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and them repenting and placing their faith and trust in Him. So let the wrath of God be something that you contemplate a lot, both to rejoice from what you have been saved from and to be moved to preach that truth to others. Number six, the faithfulness of God. I don't know when we started, but a little bit of my time didn't count against me there. The faithfulness of God is to say that he is perfectly reliable. What he says he will do, he does. God is completely dependable and he has absolute integrity. If God said he's going to do it, he's going to do it. That is always true. We can always depend upon him. Love Lamentations 3, great is your faithfulness, right? We sing that song. It's incredible to think about there at that chiastic structure where everything is pointed to that center point of the book in Lamentations where it tells us that great is God's faithfulness. There's all these woes and Jeremiah is weeping over all the destruction that's going to happen to Jerusalem, and yet everything still points to great is God's faithfulness. It was God's faithfulness for Jerusalem to get the judgment that they got because God told them, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey, I will curse you. The faithfulness of God. We've read a few times recently in our benediction, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. God is faithful, and that faithfulness means he's going to completely sanctify you. One day you will see Jesus face to face, and in that moment you will be like him. What an incredible thought. 1 Corinthians 10:13, he's faithful in the midst of temptation. He always provides a way of escape. And in 1 John 1:9, he's faithful to forgive. How can this impact your life? Well, it should impact the way you fight sin as a believer, both before and after you sin. In temptation, he gives you the way of escape, again, as 1 Corinthians 10:13 expresses. You can train your mind to remember in the midst of temptation that God would never give you more than you can handle. You can have 1 Corinthians 10:13 memorized and know that every temptation that you face is common to all of mankind, and that God will give you the way out. You don't have to sin. And so you can trust in his word in that moment when that temptation just seems just too good and you crave it just too much. You can go to God's word and remind yourself that in Christ you can battle this. You don't have to give in because you have the power of Christ in the Holy Spirit to abstain and pursue righteousness. But not only before you sin in temptation, but also after you sin, he gives you complete forgiveness upon confession. When you failed for the umpteenth time and you're there again, your acceptance by God rests in Jesus Christ, who is our righteous advocate. That word advocate, the same as helper for the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, he's the one who is there to help you. He's the one who claims, no, he's mine. And God's forgiveness is greater than any sin and any amount of sinning. That promise is there. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This should cause much joy when we come to the Lord's table on that first Sunday of the month, or when April comes, when we have that probably on Good Friday. And in those moments, you start to see sin right before the plate is passed, and you can take the bread and the cup. You can rest that if you deal with your sin, He forgives you. And that time, month after month, can be a great time of celebrating the incredible forgiveness of God. And when you're afraid to admit your sin and fully deal with it, you can know that, you know, man, God is faithful. He says He will forgive me. And so it's not this beating up ourselves afterwards over and over of, man, I can't believe I did this and I did that. No, if you've confessed your sin, God has forgiven you. Quit making it about yourself still and rest in the greatness of God's forgiveness and His faithfulness to forgive you and live in that joy. Not in your faithfulness, in God's faithfulness. So take the summary. Think about these attributes. Rest in who God is. Meditate much upon the perfections of God. We miss out on so much in this life just because we refuse to prioritize thinking about God the way we should. Don't be too busy for that. God would never give you too much that you wouldn't have time to meditate upon His goodness, upon His faithfulness, upon His wrath, upon His mercy, upon His omnipresence and omniscience. You have what you need. Know Him. Know Him well. Study these things. And then live for Him under His sovereign care. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these dear saints. Lord, what a joy it is, a week after week, to get to stand in front of them, knowing their love for you and their desire to know you. I pray, oh God, that they would be even more faithful, that they would take what they have learned from your word and meditate upon it day and night. Lord, we do want to be like that tree that's planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Lord, give us your grace to contemplate who you are. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.